You ever been out to the lake? I don't think you're going to go today. But you ever been out to the lake or maybe just sitting in the backyard relaxing? It's just that there's not much to do that afternoon. And you're just sitting looking up at the sky and you're just looking at the clouds kind of roll through. And all of a sudden, man, there's a shape in the clouds. I mean, it's undeniable. I mean, you're just looking at it. Maybe it's a dog or a boat or an elephant or something, and you just see it so plainly. And you look over at your friend and say, "Hey, look at the elephant right there, man. Isn't that great?" And they go, "No, I don't see it. Where? Well, I mean, no, I mean, right there. I mean, it's his trunk, his ears, you know, and his whole body and everything. I mean, it's just, you know, kind of right there. I mean, it's, you know, you're trying to show it to them, and they can't see it. They don't get it. They have a different perspective. They're seeing something different there. And you just wish you could take out your eyes and your mind, what's perceiving it, and kind of give it to them and say, look. And then, it's going away. You missed it, you know. And then the moment's gone. But, you know, that's in similar ways, spiritual truth is like that too. Sometimes we see something so clearly. We see the Lord. Either in His Word or His Spirit is working in our heart, and we see it and we want to communicate it to other people. And sometimes we try to explain it to them and to get them to see the glory of Jesus Christ and what God has done. And they just, it's like they just can't see it. They just don't respond rightly to the truth because it seems as if they're just blind to it. They just don't quite see it. Why is that? Why is it when we're attempting to share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone at points that no matter how we explain it to them, they just don't get it? Well, the Scripture tells us why that is. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the natural man can't understand the things of God. But we, with our natural mindset, can't quite grasp the truths. We can understand the facts, we can read the words, but it just doesn't click. We are all darkened in our own thinking, the Scripture says. Our eyes are blinded to the truth. In our own self-will, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. All plain statements from Scripture about how it's impossible for us to recognize God on our own. So ultimately, what is needed is for God Himself to open our eyes, to give us, as it were, His eyes and His mind to see the truth. And that supernatural process is what the Scripture describes as God pulling one to salvation, drawing one to Himself, just like a fisherman casts out a net and draws the fish to himself. That's how the Bible describes that process by which a person comes to faith in Christ. And to respond to God, it's a God pulling the person to Himself. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's an act of God. No one can get Jesus or see Jesus unless God Himself shows it to the person. But just because that's a supernatural work of God doesn't mean that work that God does in a person's heart is restricted. God is restricted to only using supernatural means. That the only way God does that is by some miraculous behind the scenes unseen spiritual work. God also uses means. He uses His servants in this world to open the eyes of people, to give them, point out specific features of Jesus Christ and point out specific facts within God's Word and to clear away the misconceptions that people have. No. You're looking at the wrong cloud. You're thinking about Jesus wrongly. And let me help you understand Him more rightly as we identify why it is they can't see or why they're not responding. And that's all part of the process. Not only is God working behind the scenes supernaturally, but He's also using His servants in the world to clear away the misconceptions that people have about His Son and about salvation and how one comes to salvation. And what we see in our text this morning in Mark 2 is a prime example of that. Last week, we began looking at this text, Mark 2, 1 through 12, and we saw where two groups of people had converged in on Jesus. He's there in Capernaum, and people have heard about the wonders that he is doing and all that he is teaching and saying, and two groups of people converge on him. We looked at the first group last week. In verses 1 through 5, there's these five men who, one of them completely paralyzed, they've heard of Jesus's power, they've heard of his authority and his compassion, and they come to him with true faith in their hearts. But there's another group also that's come to Jesus. They've heard of his authority, and they've heard of his power, and they've heard of his compassionate acts. And yet, as we will see today, they're not like these five men. They just don't get it. They just don't see him for who he really is. And Jesus here patiently is going to reason with them. He's going to give them clear evidence of who he is, that they might see him and rightly respond to him. And in this passage, we're going to be warned to be careful how we respond to Jesus. We're given two pictures of different responses to Jesus. One, a response of faith, and the other, a response of skepticism. But we're also given an example in Jesus himself of how to reason with others and might be used by God as a part of the process that he is using to draw men to himself. So let me read our passage this morning, and let's just seek to understand the implications for our lives. Mark chapter 2, reading verse 1 through 12. When he, Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even at the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet upon which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Well, last week we looked at this first group of five men who came to Jesus with faith, and we evaluated their actions based on a raw definition of what true faith really is, as the Bible defines it. And we agreed with Jesus' assessment that they did exhibit true faith. Their faith had an object, Jesus himself. Their faith had a conviction of heart and mind, that Jesus had the power, the authority, and the willingness to heal the man. And their faith took determined action. They let no barrier stand in their way, not physical barriers of the crowd or the roof, not the societal barriers or what people might think of them for disrupting the meeting like they did, or even their personal barriers. They didn't let anything stand in their way. And Jesus responded, verse 5. I mean, he loves faith when he sees it. But we said last week that his response was unexpected and strange, even to us today. It didn't seem to have anything to do with why the men brought this paralytic to Jesus. They brought him, obviously, to be healed of his great affliction. But Jesus saw an even greater affliction, and he dealt with that first. Rather than healing the man's physical illness right away, which was obviously the visible need, Jesus rather responds to their actions by pronouncing forgiveness of this man's sins. And he gives the guy eternal life right there on the spot. Amazing. Now, there's an appropriate question we need to ask at this point. How does God's word teach us that a person receives forgiveness of sins? We need to ponder that question in light of what Jesus just did. How does the scripture teach us that a person comes to have their sins forgiven? Well, ultimately, it's by God's grace that God determines to forgive. God is not bound to forgive. He has no moral obligation to forgive. It is just by His grace. To forgive a debt means to wipe it away. A debt is really owed. And to forgive it means to just wipe it clean and to not require it of the person. No merit can cause God to do that. No merit can favor, can cause God to look with favor upon a man in light of his sins. No man can buy off God with good works. And the scripture is clear. Ephesians 2:8, a familiar verse to many of us. It is by grace that you are saved. If a man's sins are forgiven, ultimately it's by God's grace. But that's from God's perspective. But what about from our perspective? In other words, what is it necessary that we must do to respond to God such that our sins are forgiven? And that same verse tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith. What God requires of us is that we look to Him with faith, and we explored that last week. And that process involves looking beyond just this text into how the Scripture as a whole defines faith and what it involves. It involves first an acknowledging of one's sins before God. It involves having a heartfelt sorrow over that sin, over those disobedience to God's law. And it involves believing that He alone can clear us of that debt. And then it involves quitting our sin and turning to Him to obey Him and submit to Him. Acknowledging our sins, having a heartfelt sorrow over that sin, believing that He alone can clear us of the debt that we owe to God because of our sins, and then quitting our sins and turning to Christ and giving our lives to Him. That's what the Scriptures call us to. That's how the Bible describes true faith. It's not a generic faith in God. It's a particular kind of faith that responds to our sins and the breach that it's caused in our relationship with God and looks to Jesus as our only remedy. The song Deanna just sang, there is no one else but Jesus. So that's how a person comes to have their sins forgiven. And we take that understanding and we bring it to this story, and we have to ask, how then was Jesus able to forgive this man's sins? We don't get a chance to really see any of it. As in verses 1 through 5, Jesus responds to their faith. It almost seems as if He responds to the other men's faith. I mean, they're the ones who took the action. This guy didn't have any action to take. We don't know what the interaction between those five were, but we're just kind of left here that, unexpected, Jesus forgave the guy's sins. Well, was the guy even concerned about his sin? Was the guy even repentant? Did he have a heartfelt sorrow over his sin? We're not told any of that. Or did Jesus just give this one guy eternal life so that he could make a point to the scribes later? I have the authority to forgive sins, and I want you to understand that. So I'm just going to pick this guy out at random and just forgive his sins, and he'll have eternal life and be in heaven forever, even though he... It doesn't really, yeah, it's just, I'm just a random act of kindness or whatever you want to say. Did Jesus do that? Kind of like I got in the mail the other day, this fancy flyer and letter, and it had a key attached to it from Classic Chevrolet. And, you know, you scratch off the deal and you're a winner and they're going to give you a car. All you have to do is go into the showroom and test drive a car. Yeah, it's like a marketing ploy there. And I thought, they're giving away a car? I mean, that's some big money. Actually, they were giving away two, I think, a pair of cars or something. Man, they're throwing good money after bad. What are they doing? Well, it's a tool. It's a ploy. Because some people are going to go, man, I'm going after the car. They're also giving away $1 million or something. I don't remember all of it. And so what will happen is 200 or 300 people will go in and will test drive brand new cars. And out of that, you know, 20 or 30 will buy them. And so they've just given away a free car, and they've, in the process, they've sold 20 or 30. And we just have to ask, is that what Jesus is doing here? Is he just giving away eternal life just so some people will come to recognize who he is? Is it like the circus comes to town and some guy comes out and he just passes out free passes to the circus to all the little kids so that they'll bring all their older brothers and sisters and family? Is that what Jesus is doing here? Oh, no. I mean, we certainly better not think that of the Lord. That entrance into heaven forever, he's just treated so cheaply just to be passed out at random. Jesus says, none who are cowardly and unbelieving will ever enter into the city of life. So certainly that's not what Jesus is doing here. And there's only one conclusion we can come to. This guy had true repentant faith, as the scripture describes it, just like every other soul who receives forgiveness of their sins. And though the gospel writers don't record it here, what is obvious is that Jesus saw it in this man's heart. Verse 5, and seeing their faith, he says to the man. I mean, we can't see inside a person's heart. We can only see their actions. But Jesus not only saw their actions, but he saw the faith that was inside of the men's heart, but also this particular man. What's interesting is he didn't forgive the sins of all of them. He just forgave this one man. This man obviously was a man deeply concerned about the state of his soul, full of the sorrow of his many sins, and he was looking to God as his only remedy. There's no other conclusion we can come to. You know, it's not hard to see, given this man's circumstance, why he was so concerned about his sin. The prevailing thought in Jewish society of the day was that if one was severely ill or had some physical malady, then it was due to some grievous sin and God was punishing him for that. Remember Job's friends? Remember, Job was extremely afflicted. His children were killed. His crops failed. He was afflicted with boils and all sorts of other physical problems. And all his friends gather around him and they don't say anything for 7 days. They just sit there and are quiet. And then they begin to talk to him. And the main thing they're saying to him is, Job, come on, fess up, buddy. I mean, I know you kind of look like a righteous guy and all, but you have got to have some major hidden sin in your life. So fess up and let's get on with it so that you can be made well. And Jesus' disciples in John chapter 9, they're traveling around with Jesus and they encounter a man born blind. And the question Jesus' own disciples ask Jesus is, hey, I know you kind of know everything. They've kind of figured that out by this point. And so they say, now, this is an interesting question. So who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind like this? They were trying to make the connection. Now, this is interesting. I mean, the guy, did he sin in the womb? How did he end up being born blind? Because obviously he's a great sinner because he's afflicted by God with blindness. Of course, their thinking was wrong. There is no direct tie like that in every case between physical sickness. Every time you get a cold or when folks get cancer or any other thing, it doesn't mean that God is punishing you. There's not a direct tie. We know that all sickness and all sin in the world is due to the curse because of sin, but there's not this direct tie between a particular sin and a particular illness. And so Jesus corrects his disciples and says, no, it was neither the man nor his parents. But this was the established thinking of the day, that if you were physically afflicted, it was because you were a sinner. And this man was very physically afflicted. He didn't have the use of at least his legs and possibly his arms, being described as a paralytic. It wasn't just that he had a limp. He couldn't move them at all. And so surely this man, his perception of himself was that he was a great sinner. And we have to answer, well, his thinking was wrong, but of course he was a great sinner. I mean, we're all great sinners. We've all transgressed God's law in many ways, and we do it every day. Sure, he was a sinner. It had nothing to do with his illness, but he had transgressed God's law. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, There is not a righteous man who does good continually and never sins. There's not one. Well, so this is what this man thought. I'm a great sinner. This is his general perception of himself. But also, this thinking was reinforced in his mind continually by society around him. Because everyone tended to shun him. Huh, look at that guy. He's afflicted physically, therefore he must be some great sinner and have some awful sin about him. And they stayed away from him. Maybe some even verbally chastised him for sins. They couldn't figure out what he committed, but surely he's committed them, and you need to straighten up your life. With scornful looks and occasional overpious people pointing their finger in his face, he just sat there day by day, just convinced that he was a great sinner. And he would contemplate, will I ever get well? And as he contemplated that thought, his mind just kept coming back to the teachings of the rabbis of the day that said a sick man will not recover until all of his sins are forgiven him. And you can see their logic. If sin is what caused this sickness, then you won't ever recover until all your sins are forgiven by God. And that the problem was for this man is that those same rabbis taught that in order to be in a right relationship with God, you have to meticulously follow all of God's laws. Like you have to wash the inside of your cup in a particular way before you even drink out of it. Otherwise, you might be defiled. Well, I mean, this man struggled to even get a cup to his mouth. Much less make sure it was ceremonially cleansed before he drank out of it. I mean, he was hopeless. He couldn't even keep all of man's laws. He knew he was a great sinner. So surely at the end of his days, his only expectation is that God would look upon him with derision and just cast him out like the rest of society had done. And so all he could do there was sit daily and cry out to God over his sins and realize that God would have to do a miracle to save him. And then, one day, he hears about Jesus, God's miracle worker. He's doing all sorts of amazing things that only God could do. And a faith begins to build in him that one day he might be healed, that Jesus might be able to heal him. And yet, even as he thinks about that, his mind goes back to, wow, but if God's healer here on earth might heal me, the rabbis teach that I can't even be healed unless my sins are all forgiven. How will I get rid of my sin? I got to deal with that first. See, now the thinking of the rabbis was wrong. But it brought the man to the right conclusion that he was a great sinner and he needed to deal with his sins. And so even as his friends come and pick him up to carry him to Jesus, he's in town. Let's go. Come on. There's a crowd gathering. Let's get there. I mean, the guy, he's almost in a panic over his sins. This is my one chance. And yet if my sins aren't dealt with before God, I won't be able to be healed. The blessings that God could bestow upon me won't come. And see, and it's in this kind of environment, it's not hard to imagine that this man was deeply stricken over his own sins, deeply concerned about his sins, deeply repentant in his heart. That he would take the stance of the man like in Luke 18. Remember, the two men go up to the temple to pray, and one stands and is all pious and praise how blessed the world is, you know, God, that you've given me to the rest of these people. And the other one won't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He just beats his breasts and says, God, be merciful upon me, the sinner. I mean, you can just see this man in that condition. And Jesus, in telling the story in Luke 18, says, this second man who was so concerned about his sin, this is the man who went down to his house justified. And that's the same thing that happened with the paralytic. He went down to his house justified, forgiven of his sins. This is the power and the gloriousness of grace of God in the forgiveness of sins. That a great sinner might be forgiven, not because he cleans up his act, not because of his own good works, but by simply responding to Jesus Christ in humble, repentant faith. That's how salvation comes upon a man. And so, obviously, God had long been working on this man's heart, uniquely and individually, mercifully bringing him to the point where he might recognize his sin, where he would look nowhere else but to God alone to deal with his sins. And then God directed him to his own son. And then as he comes, God gives him the eyes of faith and the heart of faith to truly trust that God can deal with his sins. And that this is God's man. And that Jesus is his only hope. And so Jesus granted him not only healing for his physical affliction, but he also granted him forgiveness of sins. He granted him eternal life. Incredible. But that man was not the only man who came before Jesus that day. There was also another group. Our text tells us, verse 6, that there were some scribes sitting there. Luke tells us there were also Pharisees, remember, had gathered from all over Judea and Galilee and had come to hear him. And they had heard, and they heard what Jesus said. And Jesus granted forgiveness to this man, and they immediately object. Wait a minute. What's going on here? And the scribes will object to Jesus for three reasons. And I believe these three reasons are the same three reasons that all skeptics object to Jesus. Their first objection, the first reason that they object, kind of is right here on the face of this text. We're going to look at it this morning, and then we'll look at the other two, and Jesus will try to dismantle those in the weeks to come as we see more interaction with the scribes. Mark tells us they immediately began reasoning in their hearts, verse 6. The word for reasoning here is from the Greek word dialogos, or dialogue. They begin dialoguing, and it's normally used for an argument or a serious discussion where you're trying to wrestle to a right conclusion. You're having a dialogue. And these guys were dialoguing in their own minds. They weren't having a little side discussion that Jesus noticed. They were, it says, in their own hearts. They were reasoning. They're trying to put things together. Now, it's not wrong to reason. Don't think, well, I mean, God doesn't want us to be reasoning. What they were doing wrong is that they were reasoning in their hearts. No, we must reason. We must try to put things together. We must look carefully. Compare what we are seeing with the scriptures. And that's what these guys are trying to do. As a matter of fact, their logic is perfect. Look at what they said, verse 7. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They state three premises, and then they draw a conclusion. Premise one in their thinking, God alone can forgive sins. Premise two, Jesus, this man, just forgave sins. Premise two is Jesus is just a man. Premise three is he just forgave sins. God alone can forgive sins. Jesus is just a man. Jesus just forgave sins. So the obvious conclusion is Jesus is blaspheming. He's putting himself in the place of God. He's doing what only God has the prerogative to do. He's forgiving sins against God. I mean, you can't forgive someone else's debt. You know, you can't go up and say, hey, Mike, I want to forgive your loan to the First Bank of Owosso. So it's just forgiven. You don't have to pay that anymore. Only First Bank of Owosso can forgive the debt that Mike owes to the bank. Right? You can't forgive another's debt. So if Jesus is pronouncing forgiveness upon sins, the definition of sins being one has transgressed God's law, then Jesus is standing in God's place and pronouncing forgiveness. He is saying, in effect, I'm God because I have the right to forgive your sins. And the Jews saw this as blasphemy. I mean, blasphemy was one of the most heinous crimes in Judaism, punishable by immediate and brutal death. You take and you stone someone, and you throw stones at them until they die. Well, their logic is good. The only problem is one of their premises is wrong. Yes, God alone can forgive sins, but their premise that says Jesus is only a man is just wrong. Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is God. God come down and dwelled in human flesh, yes. But he is not just a human. He is God, and therefore he has the right to personally forgive sins. Well, these men, though confronted with it, just can't see it. I mean, they're just thinking, I mean, he walks like a man, he talks like a man, he eats like a man. He's just a man. How can he be God? This is their objection to Jesus. What's the reason for their objection? Well, this is the first reason that any men object to Christ. They have wrong thinking about Jesus. Wrong thinking about Jesus leads them to this objection. And Jesus just sets about immediately and patiently to dismantle that wrong thinking and to correct it. Look at verse 8 and 9. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?" So he gives them, he challenges their thinking by presenting a test. Well, let's evaluate what just happened here and see if it's real. And to these very logical thinkers, he gives them a very logical test. Okay? The test has to do with the difficulty of verifying whether what you say is true. Not with the difficulty of doing one of those things. Look at verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic or to say, "Get up and take your pallet and walk"? And we obviously know that physical healing would be is much easier actually to do than to forgive someone's sins. I mean, physical healing is just a matter of God's infinite power acting on a person. He created the world with a word in an instant over the course of 6 days. He just spoke things into existence. There's no sweat for God. There's no trouble. There's no difficulty associated with healing this man. And we don't see Jesus sweating every time laboring to heal someone. He just pronounces it. But we obviously know that forgiveness of sins, on the other hand, came at a very great price for God. Because in order for God to remain just, he couldn't just wipe away sins. He had to punish them appropriately. They couldn't be swept under the rug. That would be an unjust judge. God himself said in Proverbs 17:15 through Solomon, "He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked and calls the wicked righteous, or the one who condemns the righteous and calls the righteous wicked, both of those are an abomination to the Lord." And so for the Lord just to sweep away someone's sins without dealing with them, that would be he's calling a curse upon himself. So if sins were to be forgiven, the price had to be paid. And if God was to remain just, there could be no other way. And so he sent his son, Jesus himself, to bear the debt, to pay the price. Peter tells us he bore our sins in his body on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore our sins. So that the wrath of God against the disobedience of all those who would come to him in saving faith would be extinguished and fully paid. So here's the test, though, that Jesus is giving them. Not which is easier to do, but which is easier to say. I mean, it's pretty easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven," right? I can say to Hap, "Hey, Hap, your sins are forgiven, buddy." How would you know if I had the authority to do that? I mean, it wouldn't be until Judgment Day. But on the other hand, it's not very easy to say to someone who is completely paralyzed, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk out the door." See, it's immediately verifiable whether you have the authority to do that and the power to do that. See, forgiveness of sins is an internal issue. The power to make a paralytic stand up and walk is an external issue. It can be immediately verified. But you know what? Both of them are miraculous. Both of them can't happen without God being involved. Both of them are equally miraculous. Only God can do those things. And Jesus is just simply saying, "Hey, let's see if I have the power of God." Think about it. He's trying to dismantle their thinking and help them rework their thinking. And so he says to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your pallet, and go home." And the guy does it. So immediately they're confronted with their wrong thinking. And Jesus is just trying to gently, okay, so rework your thinking. It should rather go something like this. God alone can forgive sins. Jesus forgave sins, which can't be verified. God alone has the miraculous power to heal a paralytic. Jesus just healed the paralytic, which can be verified. So, from that, we can draw a conclusion. Jesus can heal a paralytic. Jesus can forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is not blaspheming. Therefore, when I said Jesus was blaspheming, I was blaspheming. Because I was saying to God, you're not God. Ooh. All of a sudden, these men, if their thinking would be clear, would come to the exact same conclusion that this paralytic was in. Oh, I am a great sinner, and I have just sinned a great sin directly to God, against God. See, that's the place that Jesus is trying to bring them to. I'm a great sinner, and I'm standing in front of the only one who can forgive my sins, and I am in great need of having my sins forgiven. That's the place God wants to bring every man to the recognition of their sins. You see, the conclusion should have been obvious, right, for them. But it's obvious in the same way that you see the elephant in the clouds and your friend doesn't. I mean, it's obvious. It's right there. Because you're looking at it with your eyes. He's looking at it with a different set of eyes. And what is needed is for you to take your eyes and give them to him. And what's needed for a man to come to an understanding of spiritual truth is for God to take his eyes and give it to a person so they can see the truth that's just so plain and so obvious. But God had not yet opened their eyes. And that's why they don't respond. And so, though Jesus had totally dismantled their wrong thinking about himself, one objection is taken out of the way and another objection just pops right up. They won't see it. And despite the overwhelming evidence that Jesus just presented them in a very plain, gentle, reasonable sense, they, like most of the rest of the crowd, that they are amazed and think this is really cool. They don't respond in faith like the five men who came earlier. Jesus plainly presented himself to be God, and they refused to respond to it. Oh, yeah, they were amazed. But did they begin to follow him? No, they just went out saying, wow, we've never seen anything like that. Well, God was in the process of working on their hearts, but that was not the day that they would respond to him. And Jesus will patiently, throughout his ministry, and we'll see it as we go through the Gospel of Mark, just continue to teach and to reason with them, allowing God to use this means of reasoning patiently with people to be part of the process that he uses to bring some to himself. And eventually, some of the scribes would come to Christ. And Jesus just begins that process on this day. Well, there are two other reasons that the scribes and the Pharisees would continue to reject Jesus, ultimately ending in his death. And we'll see these in the weeks to come. Not only do they have wrong thinking about Jesus, but let me just go ahead and give them to you. They also have, second, wrong thinking about the grace of God. They thought grace meant that forgiveness would come to those who earned it and worked for it, that those who deserved grace by doing good things. That doesn't make sense. Grace is a gift. It's not something earned. That's how Paul reasons in Romans chapter 4. By speaking of Abraham, he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does no work and yet receives grace, this is true grace. And that's what Abraham received. By his faith, he believed God. But these men had a misconception of grace, that they could earn God's grace, that they could earn heaven, that heaven was the reward for good people. Now, we need to be careful about our thinking along those lines. And we need to help others come to a right understanding. Is heaven the reward for good people? No, if that were the case, heaven would only have one person in it, God. Heaven is not the reward for good people. Heaven is the extension of God's grace to forgiven people, period. There is no good person. And so heaven is simply the extension, in a final sense, of God's grace to one who humbles himself before him. So wrong thinking about the grace of God will lead men always to reject Jesus, because Jesus represents the true grace of God in his own death for us without our works. But the third, there's wrong thinking not only about Jesus, wrong thinking about the grace of God, but also wrong thinking about themselves. Thinking they had no need of forgiveness, or somehow they had made some special connection with God, either by being a member of Abraham's family, or maybe by baptism, or some other means. They had a special connection with God, and they didn't need any forgiveness. They were exempt from God's standards. And you find people like this all the time. See, these were the three reasons: wrong thinking about Jesus, wrong thinking about God and his grace, and wrong thinking about themselves. And the same is true with people today. When presented with the plain truths of the good news of God in Jesus, many will just be unable to see it. And it's almost like we shake our heads and go, man, I mean, I've made it so clear. I mean, do you not read it in the scriptures? It's so plain. And they just don't see it. And the reason is, very simply, they just have wrong thinking in some area. And so we, as Jesus' servants here in this world, we have a responsibility to just follow in Jesus' footsteps. And just do what Jesus did, what we see him doing in these 12 verses. He just comes into Capernaum and he does what he always does. He just begins proclaiming the grace of God. Verse 2, he was speaking the word to them in very plain, simple terms. He was talking to them about the grace of God. And then he ran across some people who had some problems in their thinking, and they couldn't see the grace of God. And so he just very gently and patiently reasons with them and seeks to identify what their concern is. Jesus has a special ability in that regard and can see into men's hearts. Don't we wish we had that at times? And yet we just began to question and have conversations with them to seek to understand where their objection lies. And just begin to gently identify and dismantle their wrong thinking and point them to the truth of the Scripture. And all the while praying that God would do what only God can do, and that is open their eyes, undarken their heart, bring them into the light, to allow them to see the grace of God in the face of Christ. And so as his servants, that's what we have the responsibility to do. Just plainly speak about the truths of the grace of Christ. And then as people have an objection to that, just seek to reason with them from the Scripture and show them how they might truly respond to Christ. That's what Christ did here. May God give us the grace to do just that. So I encourage you as you go out this week and as you interact with not only the objections that rise up in your own heart, but also the objections that rise up in the hearts of those you talk to follow the example of Christ here.